This morning we are in week three of a series we're calling Ultimate Madness, kind of playing off the idea that's popular in the culture right now of March Madness, where people go crazy over the silliness and the craziness that is college basketball at this time of year. And we're focusing in on the last week of Jesus' life, because in that week, all kinds of crazy stuff happened. In fact, if you take the craziest week you've ever had, it doesn't compare to what Jesus went through on that last week. So, if you're just checking things out or kind of new around here, you actually picked a great time to be here as we're going through in this series looking at the most important week in the most important the most important week in the life of the most important man who ever lived. And even if you don't believe in Jesus or not sure you buy into all this stuff, at least you can admit that he has had the most influence of any single person over the history of the world. And so you've got a front row seat into some of these last events of his life. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we started this with what we call the ultimate parade. We looked at what the Bible calls the triumphal entry. And we saw that as we looked at that event. We learned kind of the principle that even when life seems out of control, God is still in control. Even though it seems like our life is chaos and things are out of control, God is still in control. And that also brought us, that event brought us to a question that everybody at that time had to answer, really everybody ever since has had to answer, and that's just simply, who is Jesus? And that's kind of what that first week talked to us about. Last week, Kevin followed up with the ultimate reminders he talked to you about just a few minutes ago about Communion, or the Last Supper, that was the ultimate reminder of Jesus' death and that he came to serve and that he's coming again. Today, as you can tell by the title of the ultimate sacrifice, we're going to kind of jump ahead just a little bit in the story. Now, from the Last Supper on Thursday night through what we're going to talk about today, lots of other stuff happened, but we're going to kind of fast forward to the ultimate sacrifice, which is Jesus' death. Now, if you've been around church much, or if you've just been paying attention over the last half hour, you probably know that the ultimate sacrifice goes back to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. In fact, that was the greatest sacrifice that was ever made, a great demonstration of Jesus' own teaching when he said, there's no greater love than anybody has than this, if you lay down your life for a friend. So that's the ultimate sacrifice, and we've all heard, everybody heard of Jesus' death? We've all heard of that, all right? The question is, why? Have you ever asked that? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? I mean, it seems kind of, I don't know, brutal. It seems kind of gross. It seems kind of, I mean, unnecessary. Couldn't have there been some different mechanism that could have used? Why is it the crucifixion? Why is that, that it had to be that way? Well, to answer that question, we have to kind of go all the way back to the beginning. And in the beginning, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I've got a few visual aids this morning. And so in the beginning, God. Now, this lantern today is going to represent God. Now, before you laugh, I want you to ask yourself, what do you have at your house that represents God? That's what I thought. It's not so easy, is it? All right, I'm looking, I'm thinking, what in the world can represent? Well, light. Like the Bible says that God is light. In him is no darkness. And so for our purposes this morning, this is going to be God. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made in a garden, and he made Adam and Eve. Here's Adam and here's Eve. Hello, hello. All right, here's Adam and Eve. And they were really happy. See, I'm one of those, I believe that God created a literal garden and a literal Adam and a literal Eve. Now, I know there's lots of smart people nowadays who, you know, say that maybe it didn't happen exactly that way, but Jesus seemed to believe it. So I'm going to go with him, all right? And we're going to go that there was a literal garden and a literal Adam and a literal Eve. And the Bible says that they had fellowship with God. Isn't that nice? Oh, they were able to have uninterrupted fellowship with God. Can you imagine that? It says that they walked with him and talked with him, had uninterrupted fellowship with him. Can you even imagine? I can't really even imagine what that would have been like. An incredible time. Now, we don't know how long that lasted, the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, but we don't know for sure if that was days, weeks, months, maybe years. But then in chapter 3, it describes an event for us that kind of changed everything. See, God had given Adam and Eve really only one rule, and that was that, you probably know the story, that they shouldn't have eaten of the fruit of the one specific tree, because if they did, then they would die. The penalty for disobedience was death. Well, if you know the story, they in fact did that, and when they did, they introduced this thing called sin into the world. Now, sin had dramatic consequences. It had all kinds of things. Again, it brought the punishment of death, physical death for Adam and Eve. The Bible says that when they die, or when they sin, they actually began dying at that point, and it eventually led to their physical death, led to spiritual death, led to relational death, because now, instead of uninterrupted fellowship with God, this sin, this thing that they had introduced into the world, separated them from God. Now their fellowship with God was broken. It was interrupted. There was always something in between them and God. And the rest of the Bible, really, the rest of the Old Testament, even the rest of the story about Jesus, is really an elaborate story, an elaborate telling of the lengths that God went to fix this problem. Right? Because, you see, God wants to have a relationship with us, which is an incredible thing to think about. And we're going to talk about that more in a minute. But God, in the rest of the Bible, talks about what God did to resolve this problem. Because according to the Bible, we have a problem, and it's a problem with sin. Sin separates us from God. Because God is holy, and sin is not. And since we have sin, we are unholy. We can't be in the presence of God. According to the Bible, we have a problem with sin. Now, we don't like to think about it in those terms, right? That's kind of down. We don't talk about it that way. We like to talk about, you know, our weaknesses. Anybody got weaknesses? You know, we got weaknesses. And surely God couldn't really be mad at us, you know, because I'm just not very good at that, you know? And so I'm trying, but I'm just not very good. Or we like to talk about mistakes, right? Oh, it was a mistake. I didn't mean to do that. So God surely couldn't be, you know, mad at me. It was just a mistake. I mean, none of us are perfect. It was a mistake. It was just an area of weakness. Or we talk about social outcomes. Well, you know, because of the family I was raised in, or because, you know, the culture, you know, you can't really blame me. I can't really help it. We don't like to talk about this idea of sin. Or maybe we kind of, you know, blame it on somebody else. Well, it was their fault, really. It was not my fault. We don't like to talk about sin. You know, we have weaknesses, and we have mistakes that we made. You know, because we're all moral people, right? I mean, good people. How many good people we got here? We're all good people. Come on, right? We're all good people. You know, we're all moral people. What is morality, really? It's just our own standard of right and wrong. Anybody got one? Anybody got a standard of right and wrong? Surely, you know, something is right and something's wrong. Okay, and it used to be, not all that long ago, that kind of, at least in our country, everybody kind of agreed on what that standard was. It was kind of universal. Now, I'm not saying that everybody was a Christian or that everybody did it right, but there was just an agreement of what kind of the things were right and wrong. But it's not that way anymore. Right? Now everybody kind of picks and chooses, and instead of going to the Bible to get their sense of morality of right and wrong, people, you know, they pick and choose. They get from their parents, they get from teachers, they get from movies, they get from music, they get wherever we pick and choose things that are right and wrong for us. And we like to think of ourselves as good people, right? We think of mistakes and we think of our weaknesses. But the problem is, no matter what we call it, it doesn't really change the facts. It doesn't change the reality of the situation on the ground, right? Our circumstances haven't changed. Our consciences aren't clear before God. And it doesn't change God's standard of holiness. Because here's the thing. God doesn't grade on a curve. Did you know that? God doesn't grade on a curve. We're over here with Adam and Eve, right? And it doesn't do us any good. Here's all the rest of us. Say hello to yourself. You're here, all right? Adam and Eve in there, all right? We're all in here, and it doesn't do us, one of us, any good to say, well, look, I'm better than all those other people, right? That doesn't do us any good. It doesn't do us any good to say, you know, the point can't be, well, my good things outweigh my bad things, right? It can't be the point of, well, I just didn't do any of the really bad things, whatever those really bad things are in your mind. Because, see, God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say, well, does your good outweigh your bad? He doesn't say, are you better than that person? Are you better than most people? He says, are you holy? And then we go back to our problem. We've got this problem, whatever we want to call it, our weaknesses, our difficulties. The Bible calls it sin, and it separates us from God, and we have a problem. We have a problem with sin. Even if we're religious, even if we're a good person, even if we're a moral person, we have a problem with sin. We're separated from God by our sin. We're not our mistakes, not our weaknesses, our sin is what the Bible calls that, because God is perfect. And because you might think, well, what's the big deal? Can't God just overlook it? The Bible says that God is just. In other words, he set the rules. They were broken. He would not be true to himself. He would not be a holy God. He would not be a just God if he just said, oh, that's all right. I didn't really mean it. No problem. The Bible says he is holy. He cannot be in the presence of sin. He cannot be in fellowship with sin. And so there's a problem. And then the rest of the, as I said, the rest of the Old Testament was God's temporary solution to that problem. Now, God knew all along what he was going to do. The amazing thing, as I mentioned earlier, is that God wants to have fellowship with us. He created Adam and Eve to have fellowship with him. That's how he wanted it. Okay? Sin came, messed that all up, but God wants to have fellowship. Think about that for a minute. That God wants to have a relationship with you. Imagine that. The God of the universe, creator God, wants to have a relationship. He wants to have fellowship. He wants to have a friendship with you. That's almost too much to even think about. But because of this sin, there was a problem. And so he came up with a way. Now, he knew from the very beginning, the Bible tells us, what he was going to do in Jesus. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But in the meantime, he came up with an elaborate system that would remind people of a couple of things. The elaborate system in the Old Testament, and if you've been in Sunday school, you know about the sacrificial system and the temple and all those kinds of things. All of that, it might seem confusing to you or weird, but all of it pointed to a couple of simple truths. That God was holy, that sin separated us from God, and that the punishment for sin, the payment for sin, had to be death. It had to be a blood sacrifice because the penalty for sin is death. Okay, so all the sacrificial system pointed to those things and reminded people over and over that God was holy, but our sin separated us from that holy God. And so something had to be done to address this problem of sin. And the penalty for sin was death. Now, we're going to be looking in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. We're just going to be kind of hitting some highlights. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to it. If you don't, there's a Bible maybe in the seat in front of you. I think it's on around page 1166, so you can look that up. But all of these sacrifices and this system that God laid out is all through the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus especially. You can look through that, and it's very interesting to just see all the detail that God put into that. But in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews writer kind of sums up, all right? Everybody like a summary, all right? Taking a difficult thing and sums it up. In the very first part of Hebrews chapter 9, he talks about the temple, or the tabernacle, as he called it. Now, the tabernacle was simply a tent, all right, a big tent that the Jewish people took with them as they moved around from place to place. And it was an elaborate place where they came to worship God. Then eventually, when they settled down in the land of what we would call Israel now, King Solomon built the first temple. And so all these things kind of applied to, from the temple to the tabernacle. The system was the same. And basically, the system was this, and you can find it in the first few verses of chapter 9 of Hebrews. Really, Hebrews 8 through 10 talk about this at length, and so you can kind of look at that on your own. But in the first few verses there, it talks about there were two rooms, okay, in the inner part of the temple. The first room, or the outer room, was called, as we look in chapter 9, verse 1, I'll just go ahead and read. It says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. And he's going to tell us about that. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room, where the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. All right, that's the outer part. That's where the priest came, where we would call church. Okay, they had church. They did all the religious stuff, okay, out in this outer room. And it was all spelled out for them exactly what they had to do. Then verse 3, behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. Maybe your Bible says the holy of holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. Now, if you know your Old Testament history or if you've watched Indiana Jones, you know that the ark of the covenant represented God's presence here on earth. To the Jewish people, that was the representation of where God was. That was his presence. Behind this second very heavy curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence literally on earth dwelled. Nobody could go back there because God was holy. All the priests and the church and the religious stuff happened out here in the first room, but nobody could go back behind that curtain. Verse 5, above the ark were the cherubim of his glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. Verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once per year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Right, so all the stuff happened out here in the main room, but nobody could go into the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go back to where the presence of God was because God was holy. Sin separated the people from God. There was this big curtain that represented sin that kept people out. Only one person could go in, and then he could only go in once a year. It was called the day of Yom Kippur. Maybe you've seen that on your calendar. The Day of Atonement. It was the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. See, all the other sacrifices, they happen daily. You sin, you sacrifice. You sin, you sacrifice. You mess up, you sacrifice. But once a year, the high priest got to go into the very presence of God, and there was all kinds of elaborate rules. He had to, and you can read it in Leviticus chapter 16, all the details he had to do before he could, to cleanse himself ceremonially, before he could go in before the presence of God. It said he had to go in with blood because, again, blood was required to cover the sin, both of him and the people. He could only go in there once a year, and then he made a sacrifice, a special kind for the sins of the people for that whole last year, and it kind of rolled them all up, and for God forgot about him for a whole year. That was the Day of Atonement. And see, so God used the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all those daily sacrifices, the yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, to remind the people, again, that he was holy, that sin separated them from God, and that the penalty necessary was blood. Now, to the first century Jews, when Jesus came around, they were so familiar with this idea of sacrifice. Long before Paul would write in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death, they understood that. They were part of sacrifice every day and every year, these ritual sacrifices. They knew full well the penalty for sin was death. Blood had to cover it. It was a very familiar concept for them. God wanted relationship with people, but he was very particular about how the people were to approach him. And so he sent all these elaborate things to remind people, again, how holy he was and the importance of blood to cover over the penalty of death, the penalty of sin, which was death. Now, there are a lot of people today that, and A.W. Tozer said it this way. He said, much of our difficulty stems from our unwillingness to take God as he is and adjust our lives accordingly. We insist upon trying to modify him and bring him nearer to our own image. See, we've got to take God as he is, not we would want him to be. There's so many people today that says, well, it doesn't really matter how you get to God or how you approach God, as long as you're sincere. Well-meaning people think that as long as you're sincere, maybe you think that, but let me just tell you about this whole idea that God doesn't care what you do as long as it's sincere. He does. It doesn't matter. Your sincerity, he doesn't care about it. Okay, that sounds harsh, but listen, this Day of Atonement thing, when the high priest could go in there, his movements were spelled out completely. God said, here's exactly how you do it. You are unholy, but I'm going to, through blood you're going to bring in, I'm going to allow you to be in my presence for a little bit. He spelled it out. If they messed up, guess what happened? He died. Okay? God didn't say, well, it's all right. He didn't mean it. He was sincere. No, he had to follow exactly. It was so bad that if he died in there, nobody else could go get him. Right? Because why? They would die because they weren't the high priest and they couldn't go in. And so what they did, they figured out a system. They tied a rope around the guy's ankle. They put bells on the bottom of his robe so that when he walked in and was moving around, they could hear that he was moving. And if those bells stopped moving, they could drag him out by his ankle so they wouldn't have to go in. God wants a relationship, but he's very specific about how that relationship is to be. And so God set up this elaborate system in the Old Testament. The problem is, if you're taking notes, the problem is that the sacrifices under that old system were incomplete and temporary. The sacrifices under the old covenant were incomplete and temporary. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1, where it says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming and of the realities themselves. For this reason, it, the law, the sacrifices, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, it can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Right? He's saying, all those sacrifices year after year, they can't ever remove the guilt. They can't ever make you perfect. They can't ever take the sin away. They just cover it over for a time. Verse 2. Otherwise, they would have stopped being offered. Wouldn't they have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. He's saying if that worked, then they wouldn't have to keep doing it over and over and over. Verse 3. But those sacrifices are an annual, what's that word? Reminder. Not only did they not take it away, these sacrifices didn't take away the sin, they served to, again, what? Remind the people of their sin and the holiness of God. That's what the sacrifices did. They couldn't take it away, they could only cover it. Rather than removing the sin, it was a constant reminder that they were there. The old covenant only made them ceremonially clean. They could have an external relationship with God, but not an intimate, not an uninterrupted fellowship with Him. Take a look at Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10. He said, the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. They were incomplete. They weren't able to clear the conscience. They weren't able to take away sin. And they were temporary. They were only there for a time until the new sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, would come. See, the Old Testament couldn't solve the problem. The sacrificial system couldn't solve the problem of man being separated from God. They didn't remove the sin. They covered the sin with a blood sacrifice, right? The blood covered over the sin. It was still there, but it was covered. So they could have a relationship, but it wasn't the close, intimate relationship that God desired. It's kind of like sweeping the dirt under the rug. Anybody ever swept the dirt under the rug? Now, you would never do that because your house is very clean, all right? But I've heard of people, you know, somebody's getting ready to come real quick and they would, you know, sweep stuff under the rug or maybe throw stuff in the closet and close the door, right? If you ever come to our house, never open the closet. Just a fair warning, all right? But that's what the Old Testament system was like. It was like sweeping things under the rug. It's like, yeah, it's still there, but we don't want to look at it, so we're going to cover it up. God was saying, the sin is still there. I'm going to cover it for a time. It was temporary, but it was incomplete because it didn't do anything to get rid of the sin. It just covered it up. I was telling my kids about what I was going to talk about today, and Chase, our son, he said, it's like this then. He said, it's like deodorant, right? The Old Testament system was like deodorant. It didn't get rid of the stink, just covered it up. And that's right. That's what the Old Testament system was. It just swept it under the rug. It just covered up the stink. Now, I know you would never do that, but as a teenage boy, I could, you know, there was times. It's like, don't smell very good. What do you do? Well, you just put on some more deodorant to cover it up. And over and over and over again, that was what the Old Testament system of sacrifice did. The sin was still there. So every time they messed up, every time they stunk it up, they had to put on more, they had to sacrifice again and cover again with the blood of the animals. Sacrifices made under the old covenant, they were incomplete. They were temporary. They didn't work. But in contrast, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, if you're taking notes, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus was complete and final. Okay, not incomplete and temporary. It was complete and final. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It says this, but when Christ came as high priest, verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Verse 26, the last part of that, he says, he has appeared once and for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay? Jesus' sacrifice, the Bible tells us, didn't just cover the sin. Jesus' sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice because through his sacrifice, through his blood didn't just cover the sin, but it took it away. It took it away. As Chase was saying, it's the difference between the deodorant and the body wash that he should use, right? It wasn't just covering it up. It was actually taking a shower. It was actually cleaning. It was actually solving the problem. And that was our sin. Jesus' death solved our sin problem. It took it away. That's why when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross in Matthew chapter 27 and several other places in the New Testament talks about that death, but when it says Jesus was on the cross and when our sins literally were placed upon him, that's when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he had taken on our sin. He had taken it upon himself to go away. Only Jesus was able to make that sacrifice. He said he didn't go with the blood of lambs or goats or bulls. He came with his own blood. He didn't do it in an earthly tabernacle. The Bible says he went to heaven and made sacrifice on our behalf in the very presence of God. Jesus came for that one reason, to be the full and final, complete sacrifice for our sins. And only Jesus could do that, because only Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. That's why Jesus became a man. If you ever wondered why Jesus had to become a man, that's why. Because men were the ones that sinned. We were the ones that messed it up. Our death was what was required. The death of animals couldn't take care of that. It just covered it for a time. It could not take care of it. It couldn't get rid of it. But Jesus became a man. But he was perfect. He was also God. And so his sacrifice was acceptable to take away our sin. And so therefore, his blood, I guess I should keep that there, allowed us to have fellowship once again with God. And that's the next blank. That's actually one of the three results of Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, was that he restored or made it possible for a restored relationship with God. That perfect relationship that God started everything out with and he wanted things to continue at, but sin messed up. Jesus came, and by his sacrifice, he took away the sin so that we could have a restored relationship with God. That's why, like in that video that we showed right before, and in chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 51, it says that when Jesus was on the cross and when he breathed his last, it says at that very moment, that big thick veil, that big thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, from the people, that thing that was the epitome of sin, that represented sin, that said, no, this is what separates you as people from a holy God, it was ripped from the top to the bottom. God saying, once and for all, I'm taking away the barrier. Sin is gone. The barrier is no longer there. You can now have fellowship with God because of Jesus' sacrifice. The second thing that his sacrifice brings to us is freedom from guilt. Freedom from guilt. All of us have a past. Anybody have a past? A few dark things that you just as soon not remember ever again. Maybe it was a lie. Maybe it was a sexual sin. Maybe it was a cheat at work or at school. It was something that you just can't get out of your mind. It was big and it was ugly and you don't want anybody to ever know about it. And the enemy of our souls, the devil, will often accuse us and remind us and try to drum up guilt. You remember that? Do you remember that? But the wonderful thing about Jesus' ultimate sacrifice is it allows us to be free from guilt. Because here's the thing. Jesus paid our debt in full. He removed sin. And when he removed sin, he removed the judgment that went along with sin. And since the judgment went away, we don't have to be afraid of the judgment. We don't have to be afraid of our relationship with God. We don't have to be afraid of seeing God and being in his presence. In fact, Hebrews 10, if you continue reading on, it says that we can approach God with confidence, even boldness, because Jesus took away the sin. He took away the guilt. When God looks at us now, we don't have anything to be ashamed of. There is nothing to be guilty for. Jesus took care of it. They've been removed. And that's an incredible thing. And the third thing that his ultimate sacrifice gives us is assurance of salvation. Assurance of our salvation. Anybody like me ever beat yourself up because you just kind of spin your wheels, spiritually speaking? Maybe there's just some thing that continues on. You think, man, if I can't get this right, I mean, am I even really a Christian? Anybody ever think that? Maybe it's just me. Right? You think, I've been at this for so long, and am I even really a Christian? Am I even going to heaven? If you ever have thoughts like that, like I do sometime, let me give you some good news and ask you a question. What was it that took away the sin, that took away the barrier between you and God? Was it your good works? Was it mine? Was God say, Chuck, you are so cool, you are so good, I'm going to take away your sin, not even worry about it? Is that how that happened? Was it how it happened for you? No. I didn't have anything to do with the sin barrier being taken away. Jesus' ultimate sacrifice did that, and so we can have assurance of salvation. My stumbling doesn't take away Jesus' sacrifice. Because I didn't have anything to do with getting a restored relationship, my stumbling can't mess it up. And that's good news. All right? Certainly, when we continue sinning, we should confess and we should repent of that, because every one of our sins, Jesus paid an incredible price for that. But Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, it is complete, it is final, it was once and for all, the Bible tells us. And so we don't have to be unsure about our salvation. He took care of it. The deal is done. Jesus' ultimate sacrifice brought us into relationship with God, made it so that we don't have to carry our guilt, makes it so we can have assurance of our salvation, because it doesn't have anything to do with us. It has everything to do with what Jesus did and his sacrifice on our behalf. I looked up ultimate sacrifice in the dictionary, and it said this: to give everything you have to save someone or something that you hold most dear. And that's what Jesus did for us. His was the sacrifice that was required. Our sin required the penalty of death. Jesus was our ultimate sacrifice because he lived the perfect life and he died a substitutionary death. That means he took my place and he took your place to get rid of sin so that we can once again have fellowship with God. Friends, that's good news. And that's what the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus is all about. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for preserving these words so that we can understand. Even though the Old Testament system to us, it seems kind of old-fashioned and we can't figure out all those sacrifices and things. But God, they were to remind those people and to remind us of your holiness, to remind us of the penalty of our sin, that it required a blood sacrifice, that it required our death. Jesus, thank you for stepping in our place to pay our penalty so that we could have restored fellowship with God and could live forever with him, free from guilt, free from fear, because you have removed our sin. God, for those today who have never accepted that, who don't understand that freedom, who don't have that assurance of your salvation, I pray that your truth would just speak to them and they would accept that even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.